Now for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
In the early 1950s, when I was just a little kid, I remember visiting my father's childhood home. I was born in Maryland, but my father lived most of his life up to the time that he was moved or transferred by his company to a little town in northern Maryland. He had grown up in Niagara Falls, New York. And I remember visiting there when I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5, and the first time when I saw the powerful and majestic Niagara Falls. And we would drive around the area. It's kind of famous, or it was made famous in the early 1900s as a honeymoon spot for young couples. And it became famous for that. I don't think it really is much of that any longer. The area has kind of been in an economic decline for quite a number of years. But I remember Dad driving us around and telling us of all the changes that had taken place since he had lived there as a kid, and some of the things that he did. They were, you know, they had to make up their own fun when they grew up in the Depression, and he mentioned that when they were teenagers in the 1930s, they made their own diving helmet. And this is really kind of strange, and had a hose that was attached to it, and they would and they had a bicycle pump that would pump air down to that diving helmet as they dove into the Niagara River. How they sealed that, I have no clue, but they tried a lot of things that would seem to be somewhat dangerous to me, but it seems really unbelievable that they did that. The Niagara River is the drain for Lake Erie into Lake Ontario. It kind of flows in a north, flows downhill in a northeasterly fashion from Lake Erie up to the Niagara River. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay, so a number of you have been there, so you know what it's like. You know what I'm talking about. You realize that the river, the Niagara River, takes a sudden drop right at the town of Niagara Falls, New York, and Niagara Falls, Ontario, just across the bridge, the International Bridge. If you've ever been there, you're witness to the unbelievable power and the force of this water cascading over Niagara Falls. And obviously, as a 4 or 5 year old, that was the most astonishing thing that I had ever seen in person. The other astonishing thing was going to the movie The Ten Commandments in 1956 as a 4 year old. Won't go into the Ten Commandments again today. I've done that a lot. Okay. But I had the opportunity to see that power up close. And for some reason, beginning at the turn of the 20th century, Niagara Falls kind of became a magnet for stupid people who thought that they could survive going over the falls in a barrel. And a lot of them did. I mean, can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine, you know, in 1900, I think it was the first occasion of somebody actually deliberately going over the falls and living to tell about it. So I suppose if that first person had died an agonizing, horrible death and had never found his body, then maybe there wouldn't be that many people. But that person miraculously lived, and it induced a lot of other dumb people to do the same thing. So it's crazy, but people went over in life vests and did other things. Now, I don't think any of you visited there or actually went over the falls, did you? Well, I don't want to be accused of calling you stupid, but between 4 and 6 million cubic feet of water go over the 3 Niagara Falls every minute. Now, there's 3 falls. There's Bridal Veil Falls, there's the American Falls, and there's Horseshoe Falls. Horseshoe Falls displaces the most water. That's the biggest and probably what most people think about. And the maximum height of all of the falls together is 190 feet from the top down to the gorge below. And then many of you realize that there's ships that actually are in that gorge, the Maid of the Mist, the famous Maid of the Mist, takes people around in that gorge, and down there they've got whirlpools and water swirling all over the place. And actually, one young boy was fished out, I remember sometime, maybe in 1960 or something, accidentally went over the falls, lived, wasn't crushed in the rocks below, and the Maid of the Mist threw out one of those circular life vests, not vests, but a little life thing, what do you call that? Preserver, thank you. A life preserver, a life thing, yeah. And he was able to grab onto it, and they pulled him in. He was very young. I think he was like six years old, and just a miraculous that he survived. Other people have not been so fortunate. There are hydroelectric power plants that capture the force of that water, and they are able to power 4 million homes on each side of the border, the Canadian government, the American electrical system, and that is amazing of and by itself. Last time I visited Niagara Falls was way back in 1975 when we had a feast site there. And for a portion of the feast, I had some friends that were up in that feast site, and I was mainly went to the Poconos. My family was up in the Poconos, but then I rented a car and I drove up to Niagara Falls to see some of my college buddies, and you know, my uncles still live there. Two of my uncles live there. My dad's brothers still lived there at that time, and I stayed with my uncle Jim during the portion of the feast that I was there. And my uncle had a boat, and he said, "Let's go out on the Niagara River," because he had a power boat, and so we went out on the Niagara River. And so a lot of that is safe, you know, but there is a certain point of almost no return. And although we were fine, you know, we had a good boat, a powerful boat, outdoor motor and everything, couldn't help but think that what if we ran out of gas, or what if something happened to the engine? You know, you just drift along with the current, and then the river kind of narrows a bit before it gets to the falls, and the current picks up, and, you know, you think about those things while you're out on the Niagara River, you know, 5 or 10 miles from Niagara Falls. So, wow. The power of the water falling over the falls erodes every year about, I don't know if it's 6 inches or a foot or something, so in the next 50,000 years, there won't be a Niagara Falls. It'll erode all the way back to Lake Erie. So that's what you have to look forward to. But it produces a lot of erosion, a lot of rock dust, and it's incredible, unbridled power. It's also pretty majestic as well. When we went down to the Grand Canyon a number of years ago, it struck me in the same way, that power and that force that is there present in that canyon, that in the early spring when we went, took a bunch of young people down there, the snowmelt of the Rockies flowing through this massive gorge that was cut deep, a mile deep, over millions of years apparently, It's very awe-inspiring, and just like Niagara Falls, it can be very dangerous. And they started doing boats going down in the 1800s, going down that river, and sometimes people died as a result. But far upstream, of course, at the Nevada and Arizona border, the Hoover Dam produces enough electrical energy to serve 8 million customers in Nevada, Southern California, and Arizona. For many miles downstream, the Colorado River, where we went down we crossed over on a bridge to Bright Angel Camp and spent the night on the north side of the river. But for many miles, it's a torrent of water, and it, of course, goes down, you know, separates the two states, Arizona and California. But eventually that power becomes kind of a meandering river, still a river, I guess. It's a little placid. Yuma Arizona is 141 feet above sea level, and it just kind of flows through there by that point. We're close to the border now of Mexico. But even though it's somewhat placid, it's still very productive because a lot of that water is harvested on both sides of the border, and most of the lettuce for this nation is grown during the months of January and February and shipped out all over the United States, along with a lot of other vegetables and fruits and stuff like that. The natural ending to the Colorado River is the Gulf of California, but for many years, it never made it to the Gulf of California, the Sea of Cortez, as it also is called. Because of the farming needs in southern Arizona and southern California, there just wasn't enough left over. It still flows, but many of you have probably passed through Yuma, you've passed through southern California and those agricultural towns, and just like on our side of the border here in Arizona, they've got all the canals and there's lots of water, and you know, it helps grow a lot of food, which is, I guess, a good thing. But in 2014, it was the first time in many, many years that actually any fresh water reached the Gulf of California. Because of an agreement that Mexico and the United States had, I don't know how they did it, but they pulse flowed some water to try to recharge some of the estuaries that were down close to the mouth of the end of the river. And so I don't know how that experiment has continued, but it resulted in 2014 for the first time in many, many years, 16 years, in fresh water actually reaching the sea. In Psalm chapter 19, we are encouraged to look at such natural wonders, not just on this earth, but in the heavens as well, to help us to understand God's power, to help us to understand who and what God is and the power that he has available to him. In Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. He set a dwelling place for the sun, a habitation for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So we have these wonders. We have the universe. We have, of course, the many wonders on this earth. We have the sun that has its gravitational pull for the earth and all the planets in our solar system, but in all reality, it's just a very medium-sized sun. There are many, many other suns in the galaxies, in the universe, but it's immense compared to the Earth. It's 866,000 times the diameter of the Earth, and more than 12 million times the volume of the Earth. And it just burning and expending energy constantly. The sun radiates 330, I don't know who figured this out, but that person's pretty smart. Or maybe they just guessed it and figured it, hey, nobody's going to challenge this. 330 trillion horsepower of energy is sent to our Earth's surface every day. We don't really think about that until the middle of June because it feels like every kilowatt of that energy is bearing down on us in southern Arizona. The sun radiates 1.5 horsepower of energy per square yard of the Earth's surface. That's 4,600,000 horsepower per square mile. How'd you like to put that in your vehicle? When you count the whole Earth's surface, It equals about 330 trillion horsepower of energy. The total energy the sun emits in a single second is greater than the whole amount of energy by the human race has consumed throughout its entire history. If you can only capture that, right? Try to do that a little bit on Earth. We do capture it. We use it. I mean, it's used to grow food and so on and so forth. But in a single second, that energy is so powerful. And the Earth intercepts at any given time about 1/2 billionth of the energy being generated by the sun. But it's just enough to keep that balance going to where, for most of the time, this Earth is habitable in most places. That 1/2 billion is the equivalent to 330 trillion horsepower. And when we consider this, that the sun is only one star in the Milky Way galaxy among billions and billions of galaxies, and it's only a medium-sized star. And we know a little bit more about the universe from the help of the University of Arizona and the Hubble Space Telescope that was launched a number of years ago. Remember, it had some problems with some of its mirrors and stuff, and they fixed it. I don't know how they sent stuff up to fix it, and they got that thing fixed, and then it began to reveal some pictures of deep space way out trillions and trillions of light years that showed the universe is so huge, so unbelievable, and that there are billions of stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and then there are billions of galaxies in addition to the Milky Way galaxy, so many of them that they're not even named. And so it's immense. And the Bible tells us to consider these physical things so that we can understand spiritual things. The physical power seems limitless, but it is limited. I mentioned one time before that Isaac Asimov, the famous scientist and author and writer, science fiction writer, he's also a real scientist, didn't just write science fiction, but he calculated the time in which everything in the universe would burn out and go stone cold. Because there's energy there, it's been created, but it won't last forever. I mean, no worries. I mean, you've got millions and millions and billions of years to wait until that would happen, I guess, if it were to go on that long. But eventually, that energy is expended, and it goes out. But it's just like the 50,000 years from now, there won't be a Niagara Falls because it just inches and inches and inches back down the Niagara River all the way to Lake Erie, and then, you know, we have to call it Erie, Ontario. It would be a combined lake, right? But when you consider the ability of man to capture some energy and realize that it just took a pea-sized fraction of uranium in an atomic bomb to destroy an entire city in Hiroshima, that's a lot of power, too. The sun converts about 4 million tons of the sun's mass into energy every second. And it's just one medium-sized star in a galaxy of a billion stars, 100 billion stars, and just one galaxy out of an estimated, who knows, 250 billion galaxies that are out there, each also probably having over 100 billion stars. And each one of them is converting matter into energy at the rate of millions of tons, trillions of tons every second. How much power is out there? It's just unfathomable to think of. So the power of God, as the psalmist explains, is clear evidence throughout the creation. And when we inspect the creation, it leads us to the conclusion that there was tremendous power needed to make that happen, power that was from a different dimension. So unlike the carving power of water through the Colorado River for millions of years or through the Niagara Gorge, or the sun, the stars, which are all physical, the power God used to create them is truly eternal and lasting. A number of years ago, having a little discussion with my brother, and he brought an interesting point out, that this universe, which seems so limitless, seems so expansive, and it is to our minds, so unbelievable in size and scale. I mean, we're just a speck of dust, really. Just this earth and all of us in it. And when we consider it, as David wrote, you consider how really insignificant we seem to be as human beings. Knowing all of this and knowing the almost limitless scope and scale of the universe and the stars that were created. And, you know, some taught that that whole universe was destroyed. It doesn't really seem to be, or is in a state of decay. Mr. Armstrong thought that at one time. And that our mission in the kingdom of God would be to recreate all of that, which we kind of bantered that around, and that there's nothing in the Bible that really does substantiate it. It was the speculation that some have had, and Mr. Armstrong had it, let's face that. He wrote that in some of his later books. But why would we really have something so seemingly limitless in nature? But it is limited because it's physical. And everything that is physical has a limitation. It has a beginning point, and as such, it has an end point. The physical creation is not intended to go on forever and ever and ever. So why all of this? Why these stars and these billions of galaxies, each with billions and billions of stars, didn't have to be made like that? But it really does seem, it's a debatable point, it's an opinion, okay, I'll express it. We're not expressly known. But the physical universe and all the power that is represented in it seems to help us to understand, from a physical perspective, the spiritual nature of God. Because he created all of that through his Son. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 and verse 15, it really seems as though this vastness of the creation is to give us a sense, as human beings, of the ultimate power of God, the power that he has to create, the power of his Holy Spirit, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, that is Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So all the physical aspects of creation were brought into existence by the same power that is available today by us. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 adds a little bit more to the purpose of the Godhead. Father, Son, the express purpose of the Son, defining one of his roles. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A purpose for Father and Son. The Father has invested in his Son, who became Jesus Christ. But prior to that, he had been the Logos, as John says, the creator of everything that we see. And how did he accomplish it? By his power. the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And God is able to maintain and sustain all things that are physical by this spiritual realm, by this spiritual power. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man ignores God. In some quarters, he's not ignored, as we know. But in much of the ancient civilization, and certainly the part of the civilization that Paul went to, this lesson did not resonate with some men because they didn't understand there was a father and a son. They didn't realize that this had all come into being because of a grand design. But Paul mentions that a thinking person should be able to come to the conclusion that something greater than man made all of this happen. So we can use the created things around us, the seemingly limitless power of the universe, and on a smaller scale, the things that would amaze not just a young child, but an adult, by the power, by the force that is sometimes captured in nature. And we can look at that and we can understand that there must be something so much greater than ourselves that is behind that. But even more startling than that is the fact that that power is what God wishes to share with us. Notice in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24 and verse 46. Well, I'll begin back in verse 44, sorry. Then he said to them, after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, after his ascension, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That is the power that God wishes to share with mankind. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Christ promised this power once again. Acts 1 and verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, you shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, we receive power, we know, when we receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Connecting that promise of power to the disciples, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In a few weeks, we will be celebrating certainly the greatest event in the history of mankind when we celebrate the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit to God in 31, the Spirit of God to human beings, which began in 31 A.D. The Church of the Living God began that day. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. When you are able to be someplace and see the power of nature, it should help us to understand in a greater way the power that God has available to him, whether that's a Sonoran desert thunderstorm, lightning and thunderstorm, or standing by the Colorado River and seeing the torrents of water just seemingly endlessly going down, coursing through the riverbed, standing at the Niagara Falls and thinking about how wonderful and horrifying it all is at the same time. And it's really amazing. The greatest mystery of God began on that day in 31 AD, and that is, how can man become a part of that family? How can man harness that kind of power to himself? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, part of the answer is given. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God, our Lord God will call." This is a great summary statement on Pentecost, how we become part of the first fruits of God, how we can become children of God and of the church. Now, a very good beginning to the service in helping us understand what God's Spirit actually is. And I'll carry on with what Mr. Anderson said. What is the Spirit of God? A much greater power and a much greater force. John chapter 4, John 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24 says, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Eventually, that is the intent, that God would be worshiped by individuals who also have that spirit, that power that is given, was given to the church at Pentecost. The Spirit of God is the life essence of God. God is composed of spirit, and God's Spirit is also his power. Now, can you grow in the use of God's Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. And I'd like to give a few points throughout the completion of the message and explain how this can happen to you. Now, in the early days of the Church of God after Pentecost, there were challenges that faced the disciples. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 5, we won't go through the entire fifth chapter, but there were a number of challenges that began almost immediately for the church that summer. The apostles did many signs and wonders, it says in verse 12. They laid hands upon the sick. The sick were made well. They did many signs, and they got a lot of attention. That attention also drew kind of some negative feedback as well from the leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The church was growing, and yet because of that, because of what was happening, they also drew attention from the high priests who imprisoned the apostles, some of them imprisoned them. And as you read through the chapter, you find that an angel comes and lets them out. We won't have time to go through the entire sequence of events, but they're imprisoned, they're in stocks, an angel comes, they're loosed, They leave. The doors are shut behind them. Nobody knows they're gone. But the next thing they know, somebody says to the high priest, hey, wait a minute, the guys you put in prison are in the temple teaching now. Whoops. Verse 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be when they found out that they were released. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you just put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, didn't we tell you to stop that? We forbid you to speak about that name. We told you not to teach in his name. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Because remember going back to the day of Pentecost when some were convicted and came into the church because Peter said, this man you crucified, and they were cut. It was like being sucker punched in the gut, losing your breath, or being stabbed. And they said, what must we do? Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Others who weren't convinced said, wait a minute, you're trying to make us responsible for that man's death. You know, isn't that illogical? That's like so many things that happen in today's news. You know, the news gets turned upside down. You know, what is right is actually wrong, and what is wrong is actually made to look to be right. And hadn't these people actually said, let his blood be named upon us? And now they're saying, hey, you want to accuse us of his death? Well, wait a minute. I'll just give you the scriptural reference that shows that in Matthew 27 and verse 25, don't turn there, but all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. You know, crucify him. Now they're upset because they've been brought into, that was the mood of the people, I know, and I realize that, and it doesn't name necessarily these specific individuals, but that was the attitude. That's the attitude that they had stirred up from among the people. And so they're saying, you intend to place the blame on us. Duh. Yeah, because you did. You're the ones that did it. So, we told you, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? You intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Yeah, this is what we intend to do. We intend to make you responsible for the things you did do. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. To more effectively use the Holy Spirit of God, you must obey that which you are given. Now, you're not given everything all at once, and you're not expected to learn every single precept, doctrine of the Bible all at one time. But when you obey what you know, that is a first step. It's not the only step, but it is the first step to receiving more of the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which we all want more of. So obedience to what you know is a prerequisite to receiving and keeping the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 10. This is a quotation in some of your Bibles. It may be italicized print because it's quoted from the Old Testament. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God does that through power, the power of God's Holy Spirit, because you can write out in longhand, as the kings of Israel were recommended to do, you can write out the law, but the Holy Spirit of God for spiritual Israel writes the law in our hearts, in our minds. Now, we still have to study it because we can forget. But the spiritual implications in the aspect of God's law, which are elaborated by Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, that not only are we responsible for the physical application, that's primary, but the spiritual application and what goes on in the mind is also very important. Now, we're weak, we're human. In Romans chapter 8, another aspect of the Spirit of God is the ability to help all those who have been called, to help in a very comforting way that can help make up for the weaknesses that we have. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it shall come to... Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, good explanation of the gender, it's gender neutral, good explanation by Mr. Anderson. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit can help make up for our liabilities, our problems, our infirmities, our shortcomings, helping us to express to God in prayer what we need to express. But obviously that's something that we must do, that we must have a part in as well. If you are trying to the best of your ability to be obedient, the Spirit of God is there to help you. And you have that power available after the time of repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, receiving of God's Holy Spirit. You have that which others will not have until they are called. So obedience, though, is the first step. By receiving and using the Holy Spirit of God depends on other things other than just obedience. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Another important key in retaining and utilizing in a powerful way the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Covered a little bit of this last time, didn't go into great detail last week. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Neglect does not happen, can't happen all at once. It's a gradual thing. A little carelessness here, a little neglect there. Neglect means to pay no attention to or little attention to disregard, to slight, to omit. It happens over a period of time. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Gift that was in you. It's in you because of the laying on of hands, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Don't neglect that gift. Paul makes an interesting observation in 2 Corinthians about the frailty of the human body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're all getting older. From the time you're born, you're getting older. You come, you reach your peak at some point. I guess it's different for most people. You reach your physical peak, and then it's all downhill from there, right? So much fun. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul made this observation. Better get there. I interrupted myself and I forget. I stopped turning, so sorry. No, pardon me. I was wrong. I was in the right place, right? Boy, oh boy, I'm getting confused. See what I mean about getting older? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll get it right here. Just give me a little time. I'm getting a little feeble in my old age here. Need a little time. I've got to build an excuse. I'm not really making mistakes anymore. It's just because of I'm getting older. Okay, not buying it. Okay. Therefore, four. Look, it's in my notes. I don't care if it really fits or not. I'm reading that passage. You know, I'm not gonna embarrass myself any further. Guess I already did. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, as I have been doing right in front of you right now. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, all of us have been around for a long time in the church of God. The inward man is renewed by God's power, not by our own power, because you can do a lot of things, and I encourage you to do that. You can do a lot of things. You can eat right. You can exercise. You know, you can take care of yourself. You can get enough sleep at night. You can be really diligent about those things, but you're going to get older. But even though you get older, the inward man, the spiritual man, is renewed by the power of God on a day-by-day basis. And we've always taught that process is, as long as we don't neglect it, and as long as we pray, study, fast, meditate, exercise the use of God's Spirit, and we don't neglect it, that inner man is going to be renewed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. This is that chapter. Maybe this is where you thought I was going, Tony, since you mentioned chapter 5. I did have a chapter 5 coming up. It was 1 Thessalonians 5. A lot of little sermons kind of mentioned here in verse 19 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. It says, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is compared in other places to a physical flame, a fire. And we are told not to quench the Spirit, not to put it out, not to throw water on it, not to cover it with a blanket and then suffocate the fuel source, and then that fire goes out. The Spirit of God is compared to fire. We're cautioned not to put that fire out, and the fuel that feeds the spiritual power of God, that which we are a part of, is prayer, study, fasting, meditation, obedience, service, all of the things that we do to stay close to God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse, here's another 5, Tony. Yeah, see, you were on the right track. Two chapter 5s in a row. Just not in Timothy. Yeah, we'll find that scripture. We'll talk about that in the chat. Maybe it's a good one. Maybe it's not so good. We'll figure it out. For the purpose. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There is nothing that prohibits the expansion or the greatness of these things in any individual. And it is the responsibility of each individual in the Church of God to review, to analyze, inspect one's life for these fruits. That's our job. That's what we are called to. We are told that the Holy Spirit produces these fruits. And if there's an absence of all of this or any of this, it's our responsibility. And then it's contrasted with the works of the flesh, which are detailed previously. So if you see a lot of anger, you see a lot of malice, wrath, hatred, envy, that can put out the flame of God's Spirit. So we're told not to quench the Spirit. It's our responsibility not to quench it, not to cover it up, not to put it away. Now, one last thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, when I say one last thing, you realize that when you give a sermon, you come up with your own list. I try to be original. There's nothing really original when you get down to it. But these aren't the only things. But in the time given, there are a few things to think about, to study about. But Paul told young Timothy, who was at one time in his life was the pastor of the Ephesus church, and the Ephesus church in the Ephesus era was the first era of the true church of God, the church of God of the first century. And you'll remember when Paul left those folks for the final time in Acts 28, maybe it was earlier than that, so don't quote me on that. Tony, can you look that up? Okay. I'm just kidding. Paul said, no, I think maybe it's Acts 19. Anyway, Paul told the elders of the church that when he left, that some would arise among them, and they would begin to teach falsehood. Acts 19 or 20. Might be 20. We won't go there. But to Timothy, he gave this instruction. He said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the supporting mechanism of truth. That's God's church. God's church is the support and mechanism and upholder of truth. What are the things about the truth of God that are most important? Well, there are a lot of things that are really important. You could come up with your own list. But one of the things that Paul said to Timothy was, avoid controversy. Avoid controversy. And it kind of outlines some of the real basic principles and what these aren't the only things that are important, but at that particular time for Paul to tell Timothy, there are some things that are important about the plan of God. These are kind of spelled out. And this outlines in a very brief way the mystery of godliness. Paul said it's without controversy. We had a farewell sermon given by a minister that was moving just shortly after we left here in 1988, moving to Alaska. And in his farewell sermon, the minister said, stay in the middle of the table. Stay around the trunk of the tree. It says, God was manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit, sent up into heaven, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I haven't been in a church maybe as long as every single person in the Tucson congregation, but I'm getting close to it. I'm getting close to as much as within a couple of years as most of anybody else that is here. And I'll just say this, and I remember this from the earliest times when I remember that Bible study or sermon that Roderick Meredith gave in a very powerful way. Keep things simple. Keep things simple. Because when God gives you the power of His Holy Spirit, it's really basically very simple. You need to obey, don't neglect, don't quench, and stay away from controversy. The problems I have seen in the Church of God that people get led astray are when they don't keep things pretty simple. I'm not saying everything is simple, don't get me wrong, but in terms of doctrine, there are issues of salvation and issues of opinion where things are not clearly spelled out exactly, but the most important things are. And pet ideas, pet theories that people have to where, like, you know, I've said it before, there are some things that we wonder about and we ask questions about and we have strong feelings about one way or another. I fully believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, He may not say it exactly like this, but at some point during that preparation period before we, rule the world, okay, everybody, we're going to clear up a few things now. You wondered about this, that, and the other thing. It's going to take just a few moments to get all those things cleared up, but there are issues of salvation of which are pretty simple that are mentioned here. They're not the only things, but keep it simple. Don't get mired down in controversy. Don't allow that to happen. Be responsible for yourself. Understand the issues of salvation. Understand the difference between the trunk of the tree. There are crystal clear admonitions for us as Christians. So today, we've read a few scriptures that help us to understand the power of God available to us, and we can see in the creation that God has given to us that that power is manifested so that we can, as physical human beings, understand the power that is available to us that we can't see, but it's there because through obedience, through diligence, through stirring up the Spirit of God and sticking to the basic fundamental understandings, we can use God's power, His Spirit, more effectively.